first Holy News Covenant Ministry.
So we'll go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, the New Covenant chapter. And I'll read from 1, and we'll go all the way until verse 13. So let's hear the word of the Lord as it's contained in the epistles of Hebrews as given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto examples and shadows of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant he has made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We'll end here in reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And ask for understanding in Jesus' name. We can understand in all of our minds in the best way we can. Amen. It's good to memorize the new covenant, to understand the words that come out of it, the meanings that it has, and what it actually means. And just in general, just to memorize the verse of the new covenant, to have it fresh in your mind so that you can go to. And so I think the question I want to ask is, what is the new covenant? What law is to be written in the new covenant, according to what the text here says in Scripture, as well as maybe looking also into the chronological parent verse, which is Jeremiah 31. This is a direct quote out of the Old Testament from Jeremiah chapter 31, and asking the question, what did these words mean? What did it mean to the people that it was speaking to? And so I'm going to try to cover this today and tomorrow, and looking at it, kind of speak on the way you have to look at it, can make a consistent look at the scriptures in reading it. And that's the most important part, is to have consistency. How do you understand the things that God speaks from the beginning to the end? God's an eternal God. He's not a God of time in the sense that he doesn't change. He doesn't open new pathways into time to change things for us. God makes things from the beginning and declares them all the way to the end, according to the scripture. And so whenever we talk about the new covenant, we can also talk about the New Testament. Most people don't realize this, but in Greek, the word new covenant and New Testament is exactly the same word. There's no difference. So when you speak of the new covenant, you're also speaking of the New Testament. When you're speaking of the New Testament, you're speaking of the new covenant. The word for covenant is the Greek word diatheke, and it is derived from two different words, diatheke. Dia is the one, and theo, and it literally means to put in place. So when you make a covenant or a testimony, you're putting things into place One of the ways you can think about this is the making of a will. Oftentimes, the only way we think of a testimony is someone's last will and testament. And they're putting things into order or putting things into place ahead of time to be executed after their death or at another point in time, depending on what kind of will it is and what kind of contract it is. And that's exactly what it is. It's a deal to be made. It's a contract. It's a binding agreement where a person agrees to do something and wants it executed at a certain time. And so the reason why it's dia and theo is because it's putting things into place. You have things that need put into place. And then according to the language, this is a new putting of things into place in the way it's speaking of it. It's a talking of separate parts, obviously. There must be separate parts. And so in this agreement, there is a declaration made where things are going to be put into place. And so I want to just keep that in mind. That's a common understanding of both the word testament and the word covenant. And so the person who usually makes, I shouldn't say usually, always makes a testament is called a testator. And a testator is the one who has made the testament, the one who makes the covenant, contracts the covenant. And so when we are speaking of the new covenant, we're also speaking of the New Testament. Now, what's usually done here accidentally by people and people who don't get explanation is they think of the New Testament as a thing in time. They think of, well, the book of Matthew starts the New Testament period of history. Well, that's not how God speaks of things. It's just the way that we've itemized the Bible. And so it's really important that we realize, yes, there are New Testament things spoken of, new covenant things that have come to pass in time in the New Testament, in the books of the New Testament, but it's not proper or accurate for us to actually say that the New Testament began at the birth of Jesus in that sense, because as we know from other things we've discussed, God declares things since the foundation of the world that are going to come to pass. God's an eternal God, and being eternal, he is not bound to time, right? And so that's really important, I think, for us to make a clear distinction in our mind. We're not talking about a part of the Bible. That's not what you're talking about when you talk about the New Testament. That's a common misunderstanding among people who just simply just don't pay attention to the things that are spoken of, like the New Covenant scriptures that say, this is the New Covenant, and we're given an explanation of the New Covenant. It's a point in a person's life, a contract made between him and God, where he's going to have God's law placed into his heart, and in his mind, God's going to be his God. He's going to be God's people. He's going to be one of his. And then God's going to promise to forgive sin and promise to forgive iniquity. And he's going to say, you don't need to learn from anybody who Yahweh is anymore, who the eternal God is. You're going to know that because I personally am going to renew it in you. I'm going to make it new in you. You will understand it and you'll have that put into your heart and into your mind. And so in every case, every time when we read the word new, another misunderstanding, there are a couple Greek words for new. And one of the words that we're looking at here, if you have a Strong's Concordance, you could write the number down, is G2537. And the Greek word is kahinos, kahinos. And it means new, but here's the definition that Strong's gives us and what most people understand in studying. It says it is especially in terms of freshness. In other words, it's making a distinction between another word, which is neos, which is where we get our English word new. Okay? New literally means to be young, to be new, brand new. That's neos. But the word kahinos, which is the word we're talking about, it's a kahinos diatheke. It's a new covenant. In that sense of the word, it is fresh, new parts, in the sense of freshness. It's those distinct parts of the covenant freshly done. That's the idea, the concept that the Bible gives us. Neos has to do with age, like a newborn baby. That's not the way in which the Bible uses these words. And so it's really important to just get that clear. When we talk about a new covenant, we're not really talking about a brand new thing. That would go against the concept of an eternal God. So we would never say that about God. God doesn't do a new thing in that way. He doesn't make new covenants in that way. He doesn't do new things. He does things since the foundation of the world, even forever. And so that's really important for us to consider. And so go back to the new covenant and look at Hebrews chapter 8. And let's go through that text and kind of consider what God is saying that he's going to do here with what the book of Hebrews precedes us with, which tells us exactly what this is talking about, okay? This is exactly what it's talking about. He says in the book of Hebrews, in 8 verse 1, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set on high at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's talking about Jesus. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So he says there's this real tabernacle, this true tabernacle. And he says, Yahweh, the Lord has pitched it, not a man. Man didn't make it. And he says, every high priest, talking about high priests of men, offer gifts and sacrifices. They offer their sacrifices and their offerings. Wherefore, it's necessary that that man has also somewhat to offer, that Jesus had something also to offer, is what he's saying, because the pattern that we're showed is of the priesthood. And that's one of the things that's, that I think, good to consider as we just looked at some laws on the priesthood. For if we were on earth, if Jesus were on earth, he couldn't be a priest, is what the text says in 4. A lot of people confuse that in their mind, and they think, well, if Jesus was on earth, he can be whatever he wants. He's the Son of God. Well, God says, according to my own law, my own rules, Christ on earth by his birth could not be a Levite, because he's not a Levite. He's a Judahite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And if you continued reading in the book of Hebrews, it would actually explain that. And so he says, if he's on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, that there's an ordination. It says they serve as our example, as the shadow of heavenly things. And then he reminds us in the book of Hebrews, he says, remember how Moses was admonished or told of God that when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mountain. And so when God spoke to Moses, he says, I'm going to show you a pattern of the true heavenly things. There's a literal temple in heaven. There's a high priesthood in heaven. Christ is the high priest. There is a thing that he showed him that's true. It's the true. It's the heavenly. But on earth, you're going to make it, quote unquote, new. Okay? You're going to make it here on earth, and it's going to look like the pattern as best as you can make it. And so what did we have? We have gold, and we have this, and we have all these beautiful things in the temple that are supposed to look like things in heaven. And that's what's being taught to us in this part of Hebrews. And so he's going to go on and he's going to tell us a little bit more about it. He says in verse 6, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. That's better separate parts, right? A better covenant, a better contract, which was established upon better promises. And so what he's pointing out is this, is he's saying that Jesus has better promises. And we know those promises go all the way back. If you read the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it actually tells you how these are eternal things, how Christ the Son came and he was preexistent, and he came to execute the things that God had prepared for him and to accomplish this thing that we call the new covenant. And that new covenant was ratified. It was completed. It was fulfilled. God, Christ promised that he would do it since the foundation of the world, but it was executed at time. However, his promise was so faithful, as I try to point out every time, Christ's promise being so faithful, he's such a faithful God, that he's able to promise since the foundation of the world, and every believer who's ever believed in that promise also had access to the blood that he hadn't even shed yet. Abraham was justified by that same faith, we're told. He's our example. David, we're told by the Apostle Paul, was justified by that same promise, by the same blood that we're justified by. So Christ's blood is an eternal thing, promised from eternity, and it goes forward and backwards in the time. It's an eternal blood. It's the eternal blood of the covenant is what it's called elsewhere in Scripture. And so that's what he's pointing out here. He says this is the best promise, the best covenant you could possibly be part of. But in our mind and in our thinking, we have to absolutely think to ourselves, not in time. It's not just a time thing. This isn't a timeline in Scripture that after this point, things are like this, and before this point, they're like that, because that would lead you to think something like this. Well, if God says that he wants sacrifices on the altar, then we have to do sacrifices in order to have our sins forgiven. But if Christ's blood's an eternal forgiving mechanism. If it eternally forgives, and Abraham could be forgiven by it, and David could be forgiven by it, and Moses could be forgiven by it, then none of those sacrifices actually could ever take away sin. And the book of Hebrews likewise tells us that. That sacrifice showed us the pattern of sin's forgiveness, but it did not ever actually take away sin. That's actually impossible, the book of Hebrews says. It says it's not even possible that blood could take away your sins. And so the only blood that's ever mattered was Christ's blood. And that's the point that's being made here. Now, if you were to go in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, you'll notice that this is Passover time. This is what we read at Passover when we take communion together. This is one of the scriptures that we read. Christ is going to talk about what he's doing here. And he's going to make a point. And there's something he says and there's something he doesn't say when he's talking about the cup. Okay, I'll move up one verse just so we kind of get the whole context of what he's saying here, talking about the cup. It says, and he took the cup, talking about a cup of red wine, and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament. Now remember, testament and covenant are the same exact Greek words. Matter of fact, in most translations of the modern Bible, they just say covenant now. They tried to kind of go across the board with that. He says, for this is my blood of the New Covenant or New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so Jesus here is telling us something very important. He's saying that this is the symbolism, this is the representation of the blood of the new covenant. I'm going to accomplish this. Now, Christ the next day literally shed his blood. He literally died. The real blood of the covenant actually took place. And so he says, do this to remember what's going to happen elsewhere, if we were to continue reading, in other places in the scripture. But the focus I want to point out is here is a clear place where Christ is pointing out the blood of the new covenant. You know, before this, at the Passover meal, nobody ever drank red wine. It was not commanded by God anywhere in the scripture. Unleavened bread was said to be eaten. People ate unleavened bread and did other things, bitter herbs and all the other stuff that we eat. But they did not have red wine commanded to be drank. Christ is the one who commanded that this be done. He is the lawgiver. He, so to speak, adds it to the meal so that it is forever attached to that time in history so that we know that it's been accomplished. Before that, it hadn't been accomplished. After that, it's been accomplished. And so the symbolism he adds is the red wine cup. And he says, this is the New Testament in my blood. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. For the remission of sins. And so we can see a very clear connection here to what Jesus is telling us about actually coming to fulfill the things he had promised. There's certain promises that have taken place in the heavens for Christ to fulfill, and he came to fulfill them in time. However, you have to remember that same forgiveness is taught to us clearly to have been available for all the Old Testament saints as we speak of them and all the New Testament saints after it. And it will be that way forever and throughout time because it's eternal. It's an eternal blood of an eternal covenant. And so going back to the Hebrews 8 scripture, he's going to tell us about the more excellent ministry that he's speaking about, the mediator of the better covenant, that's the new covenant that he's speaking of, that fresh covenant, that afreshened covenant, that's established on better promises. And now there's something important to notice there. We have better promises, we have a better covenant that's being mentioned, and that's not something that when we think of it as commonly is done, you don't think about it and say, well, there was something old here, now there's something better here, and the better is the new. Okay, and God really, he just made a mistake in the past. And so in that mistake that he made, he had to kind of clean up his mistake and make something better. People think that way about God. They call that dispensationalism. We talk about that occasionally. I bring it up. And in dispensationalism, they literally believe, some sects of churches, that God just kind of messed up in the past. He just didn't quite get it right. So he had to create a new door, a new covenant that was going to help the people better. Now, if we were honest with ourselves, you would look at the way the world's gone, and you would say, well, if the new covenant in Christ's blood was a new, better thought that had never occurred to God before, and this is the fix for everything, God kind of messed that one up too, because people are still sinning and acting pretty wicked. So in other words, you're continuously making God a failure by defining the new covenant that way. God's just, you know, you have wicked people, God floods the earth, people get wicked again, God does this. I mean, it's like God just can't get it right. And so we have, if you have an idea of covenantalism and the new covenant, that God's got to make something better and better and better, then you continuously keep saying, well, God just doesn't know how to fix this problem. And that creates a type of theology that's actually called open theism, where they do actually believe that God doesn't know the future. And he's just kind of bumbling his way along and trying to fix things as he goes. And he's the smartest one in the world and the most creative being and the best being. But with all that said, he just can't quite stay ahead of us. That's the type of theology you'd come up with if you actually believed that this new covenant was brand new, a neos covenant, which God doesn't call it a neos covenant. He calls it the Kineos covenant, the refreshed covenant, a refreshing. And here's what he's going to do. Verse 8, Hebrews 8, he says, for finding fault with them. Now let's just pay attention to the language here. So if you need a better covenant, as the text does clearly say, and you need a better promise with a perfect mediator, who has the fault? Who is the one at fault? Is it God who made a mistake and God needs to fix his, get a bandage and make a new covenant? Or is it of them? According to the Bible, it says finding fault with them. So the error is not in God. It's not an old covenant mistake that God made. He didn't make a mistake by coming along with a sacrificial system or whatever this thing is that we say, well, that's the old way and this is here the new way. No, what he's saying actually is that man has a fault. Man has a problem. And so God found a fault with his people, with Israel. And then he says, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, speaking of the time when Christ was going to come and fulfill the things that have come to pass, but not limiting to that time. There will come a time in fulfilling these things to solve the fault. Okay, and we'll get back to that in just a minute as well. He says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, or I'll just say a renewed covenant, a refreshed covenant, a fresh covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He says, so let's stop there and look at that. What's he saying here? He says, it's not going to be like the one that's made with the fathers in Egypt. It's not going to be like that covenant. So there is a distinction that has to be made. What was the thing that he had to do this for? Well, let's move to the very next, right after the semicolon in our King James Bible. It says, because they continued not in my covenant. There's the fault again. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So the point here that's being made is that Israel has a fault and a failure. They have a problem. And the problem that they have is not keeping God's covenant. They don't continue in God's covenant. And God says, what I'm going to do, this fresh thing that's going to be done, and it's all based upon, as we understand it, the blood of Jesus. It's all based on that because Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant that I'm going to shed tomorrow. It's going to cover further. It's for the remission of sins. Well, that's an eternal thing. So we look at that forward and backwards. We don't look at it in time. Well, from this point on, Jesus' blood took care of sin, but back then it didn't. No, no, no. Jesus' blood is an eternal blood. And because Jesus' blood is an eternal blood, it's able to permeate that. So the covenant being spoken of is in that way going to not be able to be broken. The people are not going to break it. God's people will not break this covenant so that God will no longer ever regard them. Regard means to keep track of them, to think of them, to consider them, to regard them. So verse 10 then goes on to say, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Here it is. Here's what I'm going to do. This is what I'm actually talking about doing. "I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." That's part of it. And so let's consider that. What difference is that from the covenant God made with the people coming out of Egypt? What's the difference? Well, the difference is not that there weren't some people who had God's law written on their heart and on their mind in the Old Testament, because we know clearly that God commands that, and I'll read a scripture of that here in a moment. We know that God commanded that clearly. As a matter of fact, we'll just go there now, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And I'll probably read this again in future Bible studies. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, that thou mayest live." Just jump down to verse 11. "For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up to the heavens and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is nigh unto thee, is in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou may do it." And so if you just look at that text there, you see very clearly that God, as preparing a people, even back in the days of Deuteronomy and the times of Moses, who have access to this covenant, who have the ability to have God come to them in this way, to put the law in their heart. That's what he's speaking of here. And so there's a distinction and a difference between the people who disregard God's covenant, which is the people he's speaking of. He says, those people that I'm talking about disregarded my covenant. They didn't want to have it. And I didn't regard them, says the Lord. I don't care about them because they don't care about me. I regarded them not. And then he says this, "I'm going to put my laws in their mind. I'm going to write it on their heart. I'm going to be their God, and they are going to be my people." So this is what we call a unilateral covenant. Unilateral covenant is a one-way covenant. God does the work. I'm going to do something for you. You can't do nothing for me. That's God's way of dealing with man. He says, "I'm going to do it for you. You can't do anything for me. Because you naturally disregard my covenant, because you naturally fail, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to scribe my law on your mind and I'm going to put it on your heart and I will make you my person and I will affirm to you that I am your God." He says in verse 11, "And they," the members of this covenant, this new covenant, "they will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, have knowledge of God." Because every member of the new covenant is going to have it. He says in verse 11, after he speaks of that, he says, "All shall know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness," verse 12, "their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And that he saith, "A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away." And so here's the point that he's making here. The people of God are going to understand God's mercy. They're going to understand God's forgiveness of their sins and their iniquities. And he's not going to remember their sins any longer. This is going to be the new covenant that he's going to offer them. And he's going to, according to what it says in verse 13 here, he's going to cause that first covenant that is old to decay, that means to die, to rot, to wax old, to become old, and then it's going to vanish away. Now, what we do with verse 13 in connection to the rest of the book of Hebrews and to the context of what's spoken here, I think is really what starts to define how people look at the new covenant. Some people, in a dispensationalist mindset, where God messed up back here and made a new covenant here with a better covenant, and go into a new room, so to speak, that's full of new things, is that He shut the door on that, making the old things old. Everything before Jesus or before that is just old stuff. And that's what leads people, some people, to say we should unhitch the Old Testament. That's actually a movement that's in churches in certain places, that we should just disconnect the Old Testament and just read just the New Testament. Don't even consider what the Old says. If it's not quoted in the New, don't worry about it. They use thinking like this. Well, that's old and it's vanished away. Genesis doesn't even matter anymore. If you want to believe in evolution, go for it, because God really hasn't spoke authoritatively about that. The Old Testament is meaningless to us as Christians. And that's what type of thinking that leads to whenever you have verse 13 meaning the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, is old and ready to vanish away. Do you see how one misunderstanding of wording would lead you to misunderstand the whole meaning of Scripture? And so it's really important to ask the question, what is this talking about then? What is going to get old and what is going to vanish away? What is the thing that God wants to refresh or to renew in our life to give us that new and living way? I think that's a good question to ask. And I think that question's already been answered in Deuteronomy 20 when we read it. But let's go to Ezekiel 18, and I'll read you another scripture that talks about this type of renewal out of Ezekiel, and then we'll go to some New Testament scriptures and we'll look at it from that angle as well. Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32. Ezekiel 18, 31 through 32. Ezekiel speaking to the same exact people, the Israelites. And that's what the new covenant was made with, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so in verse 31 of Ezekiel 18, he says, "Cast away from you all your transgressions." Now, wasn't that just mentioned in the new covenant that he will get rid of those transgressions? He says, "Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourself and live." And so just before we get into defining that even more, what is God saying that he is going to make new here? He's going to have a new heart, and they're going to have a new spirit. There's something that's going to make a huge change. And then he asked the question, well, why would you die? And so why would you want to not do that? Why wouldn't you want to turn yourself towards God in this way? And I think that's a really good question for everybody to ask themselves. Why would you want to choose the ways of death? Why wouldn't you want to choose the ways of life? If you go then to the book of 1 John, I'm going to give you an explanation right from John, where you can look at the things that are to become old versus the things that are to become new. 1 John chapter 2, 7 and 8. John's going to sound a little confusing here for a moment, because it sounds like he's contradicting himself, but he's actually speaking in the same way that we can understand it here. 1 John 2, verse 7, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word of God, that you have had from the beginning." And then he says this, "Again, a new commandment I write to you." Well, John, which one is it? Is it an old or is it a new one? Well, listen to how he says it. He says, "Which thing is true in him and in you?" Why? "Because the darkness is past and the true light now shines." And so he says it is new in you. It's an old commandment that you've had since the beginning. It's not a new commandment. It's something we've known all along, but it's something that you just figured out. It's a new spirit and a new heart that's being given to the people of God. And that's exactly what God promises to do, to put certain parts of his law into our heart and into our mind. That's very important, I think, for us to consider. Very important to apply to our understanding. Go to Ephesians 2, and I think we'll have an even better understanding of this. Ephesians chapter 2, read a lengthier section out of it, from verse 8 all the way down to verse 17. And you'll see one of the things that God does to his people as the new covenant is given to them, what is going to get old. Paul's going to start to explain the things that need to be old, to get old. And if we just read through Hebrews through a length of time, you would actually see the same exact language being used in that way, just a little differently. There's that one of my favorite scriptures out of the whole New Testament. Now you feel funny saying that after you explain it that way, but my favorite scriptures of Revelation is this right here. For by grace ye are saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his, meaning God's, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now remember Deuteronomy 30. We already heard about the circumcision of the heart that's being referred to. He's kind of applying the same logic there. Verse 12. And at that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, referring to the blood that he shed of the new covenant, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that means two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain, that means killed, that means make dead, the enmity thereby. He came and he preached peace to you which were afar off and to them who were nigh. And so what he's saying here is God's going to kill something. He's going to make something old and he's going to make something vanish away. And what it's going to be is the sins that we had against God. And that's why Ezekiel says to the people in Ezekiel 18, why would you want to die? Turn. Here's a new heart. Here's a new spirit. Turn unto me. Why would you want to die? Why would you want to die like that? He's saying here that I will kill the enmity. That's the anger and the aggression, the wrath that God has against people, the wrath for breaking his law. He says he's willing by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the New Testament, the one that forgave sins that Matthew chapter 26, verse 28 told us, that blood of the new covenant is being offered here, being spoken of here. That is the blood that makes us nigh unto Christ. That's the same blood that's going to kill enmity, our enemy nature against God, the things that make us against God, so that we can be reconciled unto God by the body of the cross. And so it's highly important for us to consider that Ephesians chapter 2 is giving us an understanding. What is God going to kill? What is going to get old? What is going to vanish away? Well, he's not talking about the Old Testament, as in everything from Genesis to Malachi. Nor is he talking about what some people call the old law, because he said the law will be written in your heart. So God's going to use the same law, the same justice, the same righteousness, or else how would we know what the righteousness of God was? The Ten Commandments. How would we understand these things? How would we judge the world? And what sins would we commit if God got rid of all of that? There would be no sin. So the point here is that God is offering a destruction or a death. And that destruction and death is in our body of sin, the body of sin that we have against him. If you go just to Ephesians 4, just two chapters away, there's another way where Paul speaks of this same exact thing happening. Ephesians 4, verse 17. He says, this I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, that means nations, people of other nations, walk in the vanity of their mind. So he's speaking of the mind. That's what the new covenant is talking about too. The mind, the heart and the mind. You don't walk in the vanity. Vanity means emptiness, in the emptiness of your mind. Having the understanding darkened. Now think of what John said. The darkness is past. The light has come. All this language is just constantly being refreshed. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. There's the heart again, now that we got the mind and the heart being referred to by Paul. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It means that they are doing whatever they want, essentially. You just do whatever you want, whatever feels good, do it, is basically the meaning of lasciviousness here. They just do whatever they want, working all uncleanness with greediness, wanting to do whatever they want to do. And verse 20 says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Now, if you notice, the New Covenant had something to say about us knowing something. Well, when you know something, you've learned something, right? And so what's being stated here is that he says, ye have not so learned Christ. So how do we learn Christ then? Well, it's not like this, doing whatever you want to do. It's not in darkness and blindness and ignorance. He says, if so be that you have heard him, so if you've heard Christ's voice and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, you will put off the former conversation of the old man. Now listen to what he says in 22. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man. What's old? What's old and getting ready to vanish away? Well, here's an old man that he's talking about. An old man, and he is corrupt. Corrupt, that means waxing old, rotting. And according to the deceitful lust. So there's this old man that Paul's talking about. He's saying, you don't learn Christ in that old man. You're given something new here. He says, in that old person, that old man, it is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So in lust, in the things you want to do, there is corruption, and there is deceit, and it is an old man. The old man of sin is what it's referred to. And in verse 23, he goes on, he says, and be renewed. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's an awful lot like Ezekiel. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the literal meaning of that word renewed that's being referred to there as it's used in Greek is rejecting something newly. It literally is more of a negative. And it says dissenting. Dissenting against all of that former conversation. It's a type of rejection. He says, so you're renewed. You dissent against the bad. You don't want to do what's bad. You reject the bad, and you come to a new spirit in your mind. And then he says in verse 24 that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so it's very clear what man is supposed to be dying and getting put away and to be slain and to be killed and to rot and to wax old and all of that stuff. And that is that old covenant, the type of person who would break God's covenant, the type of people that came out of Egypt that God said, they continue not in my covenant and I regard them not. God says, I don't want to not regard you. And so if you're one of his people, he calls us to him. We come to him. Because of what the new covenant does to us, because it gives us a new heart, it gives us a new mind, and it gives us love towards God. First, Colossians 3 also goes on to talk about this as well. Colossians 3, verse 4. I'll read down to 10. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So, of course, this is talking about the future and the resurrection. So he's telling us, because you're going to appear with Christ, here's how you need to act. Here's how you need to deal with things. He says, mortify, that means kill, by the way. That means let wax old, mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth. And he lists some of the things that that type of person, that old type of person would do. He says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil covetousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he goes on to then say in verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God come on the children of disobedience. So here are children of disobedience. And here he's saying mortify or kill, wax old, get rid of these bad behaviors, all this sinful behavior that he's talking about. He's saying because it's for that reason that God gets angry with men. For the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. That answers back to Ezekiel 18. That answers back to Hebrews 8 for finding fault with them. Colossians 3:17, in the which he also walked sometimes, saying, some of you were like that when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication that come out of your mouth, lie not to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. There's the old man again. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so very similar language in what's being talked about here, that God puts on a new man that hates the old things of his life, that wants to kill those off, and God helps him. God gives him strength to kill those things off and putting a new spirit and a new heart in him. In 2 Corinthians, there's also some mention of this, and I'll go there and looking at that. 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to just read 15 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that means got old, gets old, perish, starting to wax away, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're just temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the point that Paul is making is that eternal blood of the covenant is what we're working for. That's what we're working towards. I don't mean working for in the sense that we can work for it, as in work for our salvation, but that is what it's like, the finish line. It's like running a race. We're working towards it to get to that eternal end. 4:16 is the point that I want to hone in on to just make sure that we realize what's being said here. The reason we do not faint in our well-doing, the reason we don't faint in the things that we have to go through, regardless of what they are, is because our outward man perishes, waxes old, gets thrown away, but that inward man, that thing that God has done in our heart and our mind, is renewed day by day. God doesn't promise that he's going to put his law in its totality, if take the whole Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and stick it in your brain and in your heart. Okay, and now you're programmed like a computer. That's not what he's offering. What he is saying is you will know Yahweh. You will know the Lord. You will know him from the least to the greatest. You'll absolutely understand that. There's no question there. You will understand sin and iniquity is going to be forgiven you. You will know God has a righteous standard. You will know God's law is applicable. You may not know what it is, but because that much has been put in your heart, day by day, a renewal takes place. Day by day, that inward man who has God's law placed in his heart and mind has access to the things of God. He's able to kill the old man, allow that old man to perish, no matter what age we're at, no matter how young we are, whenever we do wrong things, or how old we are. Day by day, God says, we're able to renew. We're able to be renewed in the things of God because of what God has done for us. This is us working towards that exceeding weight of glory, the eternal weight of glory. And I think that's highly important for us to consider. If you go to 2 Corinthians, just chapter 5, very next chapter, read another section to kind of put this all into perspective that makes that same statement. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or this is what I mean, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us that word of reconciliation. If you take that and you apply it right back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, He says, the word is nigh to you. It's even in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may do it. And here it is again being spoken of in that way. Also in the Old Testament, there's uses of that same exact word, that renewal, that's being used here in the newness aspect of what's being referred to, that inward man that's being renewed. Psalm 103, verse 5, in Lamentation 2:21, I'll read that and then we'll come here to a close. Psalm 103, verse 5, talking about Yahweh, of course, he says, who satisfies my mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. That's a way in which the word is being used. God's offering, God's declaring that he is able to renew us with the things he satisfies us with, the words that come out of God's mouth that he feeds us with, the good things of God, that it renews us like an eagle is renewed in his flight. Lamentations 5:21 teaches us the prayer of Jeremiah the prophet as he prayed for Jerusalem as it was being destroyed. He prays a prayer very much like what we find here. And so these are Old Testament understandings of that renewal that takes place. Jeremiah says, turn thou us unto thee. Notice he puts the pressure on God, so to speak. He says, this is your job, God. You must turn us. He says, turn thou us unto thee, O Yahweh, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as the days of old. And that's actually a good verse to show that whenever you're talking about renewal, it doesn't mean that it's the opposite of old. In this case, Jeremiah is even saying, renew us as in the days of old. And so that's a good thing to just kind of pay attention to. And so I was just hoping that maybe this would serve as an introduction. I got plenty more that we could talk about on the new covenant and how is it that the law is put into our heart and our mind? How is that renewal to be used? A better understanding maybe of the newness aspect of all of this and some other scriptures and places where we are told where God uses what we call effectual gifts in our life to help refresh us and renew us unto his covenant and put things into us. And so we'll kind of cover that, I think, in the next day, tomorrow for the new moon, and then I'll also probably do it next week as well, looking at some of these scriptures. There's a lot you can cover. It's actually a theme all throughout the New Testament, and it's a very important theme, especially if we say, well, I am a New Covenant or a New Testament Christian. Well, if you mean you're a Matthew through Revelation Christian, that might not quite exactly be what the Bible's talking about, if that's what you are. So.